I was reading this week about a fairly famous Lithuanian violinist. You know you got too much time on your head when you're reading about Lithuanian violinists, but some of you may know the name of Jascha Heifetz, who was a virtuoso. Some people believe the greatest violinist who ever lived. And late in his life, he left concert playing to go to UCLA and to be a teacher. And someone asked him, why would you go from the fame and the aplomb of being on center stage as a virtuoso performer? And he said, violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on as a personal skill. Otherwise, it's lost. And I thought, what a great lesson this is for us as Christians, because being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being a follower of Jesus Christ is a very, very personal thing. No one else can walk for us, but we are all called together to help one another to walk the walk of faith. And like listening to Heifetz play, you don't learn by listening to him play, you learn by having him teach you how to play. And Christian discipleship is like that. We all need hands-on instruction. And really, we'll see tonight by the design of God, we're also called, redeemed, and transformed to be hands-on instructors of others to truly become the Lord's disciple. I mean, think about it. What greater example do we have than Jesus himself? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King who was God, who is God, who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He pitched his tent, he moved into our neighborhood so we could see who God is and what God is like. And as he traveled through this earth before he went to the cross and died for our sins, he loved, he touched, he healed, he taught, he ministered, he listened. He personally invested himself in the lives of a special 12 and even many more. And so tonight we're going to talk about that truth as it applies to each of us in a message I've entitled The Call to Discipleship. Because the call to discipleship is God's will for every one of our lives. Every Christian is called to be a disciple, and every disciple is a Christian, but not every Christian is a disciple. The call of God is God's plan A for every Christian, and the call to discipleship is the heart of God's purpose for everyone who he loves and who he saves. Now, sometimes people ask me questions. I talked to somebody not long ago, and they didn't know the difference between a disciple and an apostle. Another person said, well, weren't the disciples just the first Christians, and we're past all that stuff now, and it's a different kind of a thing? And that's not true, because the Great Commission is an overarching banner by which Christians were to live and the church was to minister until the Lord returns. And so we want to talk about the Christian experience and the expression of that experience in the reality of being a disciple. Here in Matthew chapter 28, we find Jesus, after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, where he had apparently made a previous appointment with his closest followers, and they came on a mountain to meet with him. And we pick up in Matthew 28 at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. He always had authority. But the victory of the cross and the victory of the open tomb had brought him to a place of newfound authority, authority through the triumph of his defeat of sin and death, where now he is resident King and King and Lord of Lords of all of those who call upon him. And it's interesting because based on this authority, the authority over sin, the authority over death, the authority over all things in heaven and on earth. He looks at these, his closest followers, people that had been had all kinds of issues even up to this point, who not long after this would be a group of people that Acts 17 says they turned the whole world upside down. How could they go from being nuts and flakes and of questionable dedication to the Lord, denying, wavering, wandering, questioning, yet their lives are changed? And what the Lord commands here, I believe, is what made the difference. What does he say at this moment? He says, there's a new sheriff in town, and therefore these are your marching orders. Go into all the world and make disciples. Now, a lot of times we think that the action commanded here is go. It's about some place we go, some mission field that we go to. And certainly that's part of disciple making, but the actual verbiage here that is the command that's given by the Lord is to make disciples. This isn't optional. It's not negotiable. Jesus commands it. And Jesus is commanding that he will direct and empower his followers to do this essential work as he builds his church. You see, the Great Commission is central to God's will for every Christian. Always has been, is, and always will until the Lord returns. We are all called to be his disciples, and we are all called to be disciple makers. Now, what is a disciple? The word disciple is often translated, well, isn't a disciple a follower of Jesus? And that's applicable, but it's not entirely accurate. A disciple is actually a learner or a pupil, someone who is learning, someone who is growing with a real purpose in mind. And in this case, a disciple is like an apprentice. If you know anything about craftsmen, electricians or plumbers or carpenters, we have what are called masters in their trade. They're as good as it gets in building things. And alongside of them will come young apprentices who desire to be like the master, who desire to learn their trade so they don't have to listen and follow somebody. They can do it on their own. And that's a great description of discipleship, that we are apprentices in life. We are apprentices in conformity to become more and more like Jesus in our character, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. Now, this word disciple is an amazing word. If you were to scan the whole New Testament, I'll save you the time, but it's still an interesting study. The singular word used the most to describe those who do, those who did follow Jesus, is the word disciple. It's a word that's an important biblical word because it is the word that Jesus commanded by his authority that should be the heartbeat of the life of every Christian, of every church, and of every ministry, that we should be disciples who make disciples. We're not commanded to make Baptists or Calvary Chapelites or Methodists or even churchgoers, but we're commanded to be people who are producing lovers, believers, trusters, learners, servers, spiritual reproducers of that life of Jesus Christ by the way that we walk, by the way that we serve, and by the influence that we have on the people around us. Well, how do we do this work of making disciples? The text that's before us gives three fundamental clues to that. Jesus says here in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. Now, the word go here isn't actually a verb. It describes the context of making disciples, and probably the best way to translate it is as you're going, wherever you're going, whenever you're going, that your goal as a Christian It might be the marketplace. It might be the playground. It might be the church. It might be your home. But as you are going through your life, where the Lord leads you and you follow him, you're to have an eye out and a heart ready to make disciples. And we make disciples in two primary ways. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which fundamentally means that our lives are about proclaiming Jesus Christ, about introducing people, bringing people to Jesus initially. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, I might be okay with Jesus, but those people that follow him, I don't want to be anything like them. In fact, I don't want to have anything to do with him because of them. You know, the smokescreen. We proclaim him not just by our words, but by our attitudes, by our hearts, by our actions, by the way that we care. And today, so much of Christianity is just we say the right words, but not in the context of hearts that represent. I remember when I first started to walk with the Lord and actually, without even knowing it, was being discipled. And I had two amazing experiences. I was working in for a contractor doing kitchen and bathroom remodeling, and one day I was sitting in my office talking with a bunch of the guys who were believers, and we're talking about the Lord and sort of encouraging one another. You know, trades can be sometimes a rough place to be in if you're trying to follow the Lord. And as we're talking, there was a new secretary sitting down a few desks from me, and I looked down and I noticed that she was watching, and the guys left. And I looked at her and I said, "You're staring at us. Is there something I can do to help you?" And she goes, "Well," she said, "I wish somebody would talk to me about Jesus." And so I started thinking, okay, now what am I supposed to say at this moment? So, you know, I started to tell her about the Lord and ended up praying with her. She received the Lord. The Lord changed her life. It was really amazing to see. I thought, man, this stuff really works. God is real. And about a year later, I was called out of that place of work into the ministry, and one of the guys that ran the plumbing shop that we're in, he goes, "Did I hear that you're leaving to go be a pastor?" And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Wow, that's amazing." He said, "I had no idea that you were one of them kind of people." And I thought, wow, two different impacts on people around us. And, you know, that stuck with me. I remember the guy's name. I remember what he looks like. I was ashamed of that, that my witness was partial but not total. We're always proclaiming something about the Lord one way or another. And Lord, help us to be faithful, to be proclaiming the Lord by the way we walk, by the way we act, by the way we interact, and by the way, we're ready to speak the truth in love when given the opportunity. Now, when people do respond to the Lord, secondly, it says the process of making disciples isn't only about baptizing, it's also about teaching. We are to be able to minister the word to people. We don't make disciples by giving them our opinions about what we think it would be good. We don't make disciples by telling them everything that's wrong, and if you're going to come to church, don't do that here. We make disciples by ministering the word to them, and it's hard to minister the word if you're not having the word ministered to you. I mean, one of the great privileges of being in a church that's committed to sound doctrine and to teaching the word is that you have every opportunity every week. I mean, this morning, Pastor John, 5 verses in 1 Peter. He dealt with 4 or 5 of the most important doctrines that every believer needs to understand. I'm sitting there, I'm going, wow. You know, there are churches that would not hear these kinds of truths over a long period of time, much less condensed into one simple message. Election, foreknowledge, regeneration, the assurance of the believer, eternal security, things that we get questions about all the time. Matter of fact, guys asked me just last Sunday about 2 of those, and I was able to answer them, and I'm glad that Pastor John gave the same answer that I did. I got away with that one. But the essence of how we minister by teaching, by proclaiming, by exemplifying Jesus Christ is that our goal in influencing people is to draw them to the Lord and to help them grow to become more and more like the Lord. And if you're not a disciple, you can't lead anybody down the path of discipleship. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. But I think maybe the greatest part of this promise is what Jesus says here at the end of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This entire process takes place as we follow the Lord, as he leads us in triumph through his Son, Jesus Christ. It takes place as we walk by the Spirit, as we are filled by the Spirit, as we are directed by the Spirit, and we're kept assured by the promise of his presence and his power to work in our lives and through our lives, that we would have a godly witness in all the people that are around us. And it's interesting because four times in this text, if you noticed, Jesus uses really extravagant words, but they're short. All authority, all the nations, all things, all ways. You see, these are absolute truths to compel us to the importance and to the promise and the opportunities before us to carry out the Lord's great commission. Now, lest you think that this was Jesus' teaching, the apostles picked up on it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle Paul was writing to a young disciple of his own, Timothy. Timothy, a young man that he had known from a fairly young age, apparently, a man who had traveled with Paul. And after Paul had planted the church in Ephesus, the Lord raised up Timothy to come in and to be sort of the second pastor of that church. Now, Timothy was young, and he was being beat up a little bit by people that despised his youth and by people that were against the gospel. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul made a statement to Timothy how to help that church grow. He said, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." An older disciple to a younger disciple, the things that you've learned from me, the things that you've heard, the things that you've witnessed as I've ministered to you and to others, commit these, pass them on to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I want you to think about this for a minute. All of us that are here tonight as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse is how we got here. Jesus passed the word on to 12. And they passed the word on. And those to whom they passed it. And this process of discipleship, this spiritual reproductivity that has never been stopped. It's been resisted. It's been persecuted. It's been lied about. It's been twisted and manipulated in every godless, wicked, vile way imaginable. And here we are. Why? Because somebody listened and heard, and they did as the Lord commanded, as the apostle commanded. And the way that it's going to go on to our kids isn't through the Sunday school teachers. We're going to help y'all. But it's through people, through parents, through brothers, through sisters, who will take the things that we have learned from the Lord, from our teachers, and we pass them on. I remember Pastor Chuck Smith used to say, you know, because at the pastor's conferences, we'd go up and say, "Chuck, you know, your message and such was great. I hope you don't mind. I stole it." And he goes, "Well, that's okay." He says, "I can't remember who I stole it from." There are no more original sermons because we're all continuing just to pass on valuable truth. John Corson says, "Listen, if you took it into your heart and you pass it on, it's not mine, it's yours, and whoever you give it to, it's theirs." What truths to live by? It's important for us to take heed that we're not just to learn for the sake of personal knowledge, personal wisdom, but for the sake of effectively fulfilling the call to walk as a disciple and to become one who makes disciples. Now, the spiritual power of disciple making, it's God's work. It's him first, last, always, and only. But we're the instruments that he chooses and uses. If you remember, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4:19, Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to start rounding up the band of those that he would disciple to be the disciple makers of the early church. And he comes upon a young guy by the name of Andrew, and Andrew took him to his brother Peter. We heard a lot about Peter today. And Jesus looks at these, and it says in Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." What's the technology of all this? It's real simple. He calls, and we come. He leads, and we follow. He makes, and we become. We're not manufacturers of any God stuff, but we are distributors. And the way that we become good distributors is we follow him, we come to him, and we entrust ourselves to him that he can make of our lives what he wants us to be. Being a disciple isn't so much what we do for the Lord as much as it is faithfully following the Lord in humble faith, knowing that we can only work out what he first works in to our lives. Well, he calls these men to himself, and they begin to follow him. And he's looking for some special servants. They're all important. They're all disciples. They're all to become disciple makers. But some of those are called to be apostles or prophets or evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so he goes up on the mountain in Mark chapter 3, and he begins to pray. And he's seeking the Father for wisdom on how to bring some clarity to this group that's following him. And in Mark chapter 3 at verse 13 we read, "And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons." Now, there's a number of things the Lord has for these men, but the first call for these 12, and a good example for us, he calls them first to be with him, to hang out with him, to stop everything and to give him time so that he could teach them, he could touch them, they could learn from him, that to set aside the distractions of life. And boy, if it was important then, how much more important is it today that we learn to be people that are with Jesus? William Carey, the great missionary to India, said, "To be much for Jesus means we must be first much with Jesus." And the idea, the essence of biblical discipleship is being somebody that learns and loves to hang out with Jesus Christ. To know what it means is to be still and to know that he is God. To be able to sit in adoring silence and read his word and hear from him. And in adoring silence to talk to him prayerfully, praising him, thanking him, keeping short accounts with him, so that we know what it is to walk with the Lord ourselves. And those fundamental disciplines of discipleship establish us to be more effective in helping others to do the same. During the middle of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln met with a group of ministers for a prayer breakfast. And Abraham was not really a strong churchgoer, but was a man of deep faith, sometimes unorthodox, but really a man who did believe in God. And at the prayer meeting, one of the ministers said, "Mr. President, let us pray together that God is on our side." And Lincoln gave this pastor a stern look and said, "No, gentlemen, let us pray that we are on God's side." What a difference when we're trying to get God to sign off and to endorse our plans, rather than being a people that seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that our plans be his plans, that we seek to be on his side rather than constantly pulling him to do stuff he's not going to do. He's not here to sign off and to endorse the foolishness of humanity, but to bless and propel simple, ordinary people like us, to represent him with eternal influence. And people that are with him are people that are going to be for him. Now, as the Lord leads us down the path of discipleship, there's some fundamental things that I think are important to understand. Jesus called and calls today people to follow him. And we know that following him, we've already seen, means to be his disciple. But what is his fundamental call on the choices and the inner determinations that we make as his followers? In Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, it's interesting because it's quite a broad and expansive invitation. He says, if anyone at all, any kind of person, any person, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, the invitation is, if anyone wants to come after me, these are the terms of engagement. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. Tough language in our time. You listen to a lot of Christian radio and even a lot of Christian teachers, and they're talking about self-esteem and self-assertion and all kinds of self things, and it doesn't jive with what the Bible teaches. What does Jesus mean by let him deny himself? Well, what he doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean saying no to the third piece of chocolate cake after dinner. It's not as frivolous as that. It's probably a good idea, but it's not necessarily a discipleship qualification. It goes deeper than that. It's richer than that. The idea is that we release our well-being into the hands of God, and we cease to seek and desire our own will and our own way. Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you know that you've been bought with a price and your lives are no longer your own? That we've surrendered, we've taken the weight of trying to stand and walk and live on our own. And we've leaned in and put the entire weight of our being now and forever on the Lord. And that's not an easy thing to do. You know, you get to the end of the month and there's more month than money. Who's not going to worry or start to scheme or scramble a little bit and try to resolve that situation? And we'd all say, well, we prayed and God didn't do anything. Those can be tempting situations to take things back into our own hands. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow him fully, faithfully, and fruitfully, let him deny himself. And it's interesting. Before anything to do with him, the terms of following him is that we need to be honest with ourselves. And realize you can't be self-determinative if you're going to trust Christ, who has determined your time and your eternity, to lead you. So he said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. And then secondly, take up his cross daily. The cross is not the difficult people in our lives, you know. Some people will often say, well, you know, my mother-in-law, she's a bear. She's kind of my cross to bear. It doesn't mean that, or my boss, or whoever it is. To take up our cross means that we remember, and that we embrace insistently, persistently, consistently. We've been crucified with Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I, Paul in his flesh, who live, but Christ lives in me. Therefore, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's what taking up our cross means. It means that we remember that we have been identified with Jesus in the likeness of his death and of his resurrection, just as God raised him from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we have been raised that we might walk in newness of life, that we might live as those new creations set apart by God. resting in God, entrusted to God, letting God lead us, and not taking control of our lives back. You know, Paul said it this way at the end of Galatians, "Would that I would boast in nothing save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me." So Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. The daily remembrance, Lord, I'm yours. Nothing is going to move me off that. Nothing's going to distract me from that. If you're like me, that means there's a lot of time asking forgiveness every day, because almost everything and anything can move me from that. But just remembering, Lord, you are God. You are the almighty creator of the universe. How can I honestly be sitting here tonight and say, Lord, I'm going to be in heaven with you forever, but I can hardly trust you for today? It doesn't fit, does it? And so there's a dailiness about remembering who we are in Christ and how we got into Christ and who Christ is and how we can trust him with everything in our lives. So he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Discipleship is very much about knowing the Lord. The night before Jesus was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he began that wonderful prayer for his followers, he said, Father, this is eternal life, that they, his disciples, his followers, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interesting. Jesus defines eternal life not by what you know or what you've done, but by who you know. Father, this is eternal life. Its substance, its meaning, its power, its promise, its purpose is that they may know you. Jesus himself came not to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father. And before Jesus left, said, don't worry, I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave another helper for you, the Spirit of Truth, who will guide you into all the truth. And then he said, the purpose of the Spirit of the Truth is I've come to glorify the Father. The Spirit has come to glorify the Son. And the glory is this, that they may know God. Now, not know about God, not have information, not... You know, it's like if George W. Bush walked in here. I can say this as a former Texan. I can get away with it. It's one of my peeps. If he was to walk in here tonight, I'm pretty sure most of us would recognize him. We would know who he is. But we start out shouting, hey, W, or Mr. President W, or whatever the proper way to do that is. He'd look at us, and he'd acknowledge us, but he wouldn't have any idea who we are. Why? We know about him, but we don't know him personally. We don't have an intimate, experiential relationship with him. And that's what Jesus is praying about here, that eternal life, not just its everlasting durability, but its present quality and impact. The life of a disciple has to do with knowing the Lord more and better and seeking to know him more and better. The Apostle Paul said it this way to the Philippians after talking about all of his qualifications as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, this education and this accomplishment. He said, when I met Jesus Christ, all that was no more than a pile of dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. What an amazing thing. You know, I don't know if you ever think about that. Sometimes I think about how hard I worked to succeed, to make money, to get what I wanted. And the harder I worked and the longer I worked, I could just feel myself inwardly soaking the drain, circling the drain, praying that somebody would flush the toilet and it would be over. And then I met the Lord. And then none of that mattered anymore. It's astounding. I still occasionally hear from people who knew me then, and they call just to find out if, are you really a preacher? I mean, come on. You know, I have one friend in Western New York who thinks the only reason I'm doing it is he keeps watching TBN thinking maybe someday I'll show up on there, so because I'm in it for the money. It's crazy. But this was so powerful, so important in Paul's life. He makes this statement in Philippians 3:10. He said, that I may know him. The preeminent longing of Paul's heart wasn't just to have met him, but to grow in knowing him. Not just to come to know him, but to have an enlarged faith and a deepened relationship. Paul already knew Christ more intimately than most people ever think about. But that desire, that knowing, deepen him and want to hang out. You know, you've probably met people. I remember early in my walk, there was a man who would spend time with me. And, you know, I mean, he's a busy guy, a pastor. And, you know, he'd take me out to lunch and just sit with me for hours. And I'd ask him all kinds of dumb questions usually. And he'd just graciously give me time and explain things to me. And, you know, he'd say, well, you know, I've got to go. I've got to teach tonight. And, you know, he'd leave, and I think, man, Lord, if I could just stay here with him and listen and learn. Well, we can. And it's not with a man, but the man Christ Jesus, to learn to sit at his feet and feast upon his faithfulness. John said it this way in his first epistle. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. The fellowship of the church is always first and foremost about our oneness with the Father and with his Son, our koinonia. The communion that we share because of the union that he has graciously purchased us into. Full joy is the fruit of knowing the Lord and fellowshipping with the Lord and fellowshipping together as God's people, not in pursuit of revival stuff or Baptist stuff, but of the Lord himself. Not even just what he can do, but who he is. And being astounded and being amazed by that. You know, A.W. Tozer gave an illustration of this that I think is important, because sometimes we think that, well, it's just our goal to build fellowship. And in a sense it is, but our goal is to fellowship with the Father. If we were to fill this room up with 100 concert pianos and bring a master tuner in here, you know how we tune those pianos so that when he was done, they'd all be in tune with one another? He'd take one tuning fork, and he would tune all them off the same fork. How we become attuned to one another is as we are personally attuned to the one God and Father who is above us all and in us all and through us all. That's how we tune in. That's how we get tuned into him. That's how he tunes us up and attunes us to one another as his people, as his disciples. One warning about discipleship that probably needs to be said is a lot of times discipleship can be derailed because lesser things become the most important things. At the end of Luke chapter 10, Jesus shows up in Bethany, and there's two dear sisters, the sisters of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, who loved Jesus. And so they invite him in for dinner to show hospitality, which was a great sign of faithfulness and fidelity in that time. And as Jesus comes in, he sits in probably what would have been the living room. And Martha feverishly does what I have an idea we would probably be doing in our house, vacuuming, mopping, cooking, cleaning, you know, the whole let's get the house set up for the big guest deal. And there's Mary not giving any thought whatsoever to dinner or to hygiene or the cleanliness of the home. She is sitting at Jesus, listening to him teach his word. And finally, Martha's about up to here doing all the work by herself. And she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Tell her to get off her backside and do something. You know what I mean? That's the New Texas translation. And Jesus looks at Martha. And he says, Martha, Martha, you were worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. One thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part which can't be taken away from her. Serving the Lord is important. Discipleship and service are intrinsically connected. Neither one of these gals was doing anything terrible. But Martha had allowed service to become more important than her devotion to the Lord. Because there's one needful thing, the key of being a Christian, the key of being a disciple, the key of being a good husband, a good wife, a good dad, representing the Lord honestly and well in all that we do. And it's that we learn the non-negotiable value of sitting at the feet of the Lord and allowing him to feed us faithfully day by day by grace. That's the key. Too many people, and I've been guilty of this, have allowed their service for God to supplant their relationship with God. And like Martha, they become joyless and unhappy examples of a God who is the Son of joy and the fountain of joy. He doesn't demand it of us. We easily slip into it. And unfortunately, sometimes I fear that as churches, we drive people to this. And it's not God's way. It's not his path of discipleship. And it doesn't serve his purposes. How do we know that we truly, truly, truly are the Lord's disciples? Taking this story of Martha and Mary, you may remember in John chapter 8 that Jesus has encountered a group of Jews who were listening to him and interested by him, but were not yet believing in him. And he looks to those who were believing in him, and he makes this statement in John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you're a King Jimmy person, you know this is one of those verily, verily, or truly, truly statements. It's a statement that when Jesus says twice, this is true, this is true, you can be sure it's true. The way that you can know, the way that God knows that you're truly his disciple, that you're truly following him with the right motivations and the right desires to be transformed, is that you are a person who remains in his word. You live in it and you live by it. It's not a passing thing, it's not an occasional thing, it's not a light, flippant, shallow kind of thing. It's the essence, it's at the heart of your daily existence that you take time to feed upon the faithfulness of God as he ministers his word to you. It's very possible to intellectually assent to important truths, to say, yeah, I get that. Yeah, I believe that. It's possible to do that and not be a true believer. But continuing in the truth, seeking out the one who himself is the truth, is a validation by his testimony of true discipleship. True faith always has a growing evidence of permanence and consistency about it. We're not saved by abiding in His Word. We abide in His Word because we're saved. We don't do this just because some preacher says we have to. We do it because God says we get to. We have access to the King of Kings, to the greatest truths that can be known, to the wisdom and understanding whose knowledge and wisdom are past finding out. But we can find out everything that He wants us to know. We can learn, and we can continue to learn, and we can continue to grow. I think of Caleb, the only man in the Scripture describes as one who was wholeheartedly for the Lord. He was the one when the 12 spies went in to Canaan and came back and said, man, the land, just like God promised, is flowing with milk and honey. It's amazing. The grapes are like NBA basketballs. They're huge. But, dude, there are giants in the land. We can't go over there. And Caleb says, wait a minute. If God says go, we need to go. And then Joshua jumps in, and the other 10 freak out. And as you know the story, everybody gets upset. And the only two men of those 10 witnesses and of that generation that went into the promised land many years later was Caleb. And at over 80 years of age, you know what Caleb was doing? He said to Joshua, he says, I want the high places in the land. That's where the giants are. I'm going to go kill some more giants. He was a man who was full of vigor and valor all the days of his life. He was a man of the word. And as a man of the word, he was wholeheartedly for the Lord all the days of his life. Does being with the Lord really work? Let me close with this. In the book of Acts, Peter and John are arrested in the fourth chapter for healing a lame man. Shame on them for doing God's work. And these two ordinary men from the Galilee, fishermen, they did not dress like the self-righteous power brokers and the wise and the educated from the big city. And they're called to court to stand before the Sanhedrin. And as these men try to, in an overbearing, arrogant, deprecating way to beat these men down, Peter and John just find tremendous boldness to answer them honestly and with a power and with an authority that ends up amazing these men. And in Acts chapter 4:13, the end of the story goes this way. Now when they, that's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious bullies, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Here's these two hicks from nowhere. They were able to speak with such an authority and such an influence, to speak in such a remarkable way that these who were trying to demean them, trying to embarrass them, trying to shame them, and probably worse, they realized, what is up with these guys? These are uneducated, untrained men. They didn't go to the synagogue university like we did. They didn't go to the theological schools we went to, but these ordinary men speak powerfully. They speak influentially. And these guys that intended to put them down end up marveling at these men. They were amazed by them. They were surprised. And then they figured out why these men were like that. Because they had been with Jesus. You see, the authority with which He spoke, they now spoke. The power by which He healed, they had begun to do works of healing. And it's interesting, even these men that denied the Messiah and rejected his love and his salvation were touched by these other men who believed in the Messiah and in his salvation. And they were amazed as these men represented the power of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And pretty soon, the world starts getting turned upside down. I don't know about you. I'm not a prophet. My father wasn't a prophet. But the days in which we live in are alarmingly frightening to me. Not frightening in a fearful way, but frightening for a way that if the Lord doesn't return soon, what we leave to our children and to other generations. And the truth is, it's not likely Jesus is going to show up in power in Washington, D.C., no matter who becomes president. I'm not opposed being involved in the political process for the sake of righteousness. I'm not at all against Christians being influential in our community. I'm all for it. That's why we're to go and make disciples of all the nations. But I believe that we live in an hour, even tonight, where God wants to take people like us and do amazing things. Maybe it's the school district. Maybe it's your household. Maybe it's your family extended. And the key to it, folks, it's not seminary. It's not Bible college. They have their place. It's not just by becoming highly polished and trained communicators of truth. It's by being a person that's committed to the one who is the truth and invest time with him. The great common denominator that we all share together is time. By the time we hit 7:30 tomorrow night, we'll have all had the same amount of time. And how we use that time, how we invest it, especially that we invest it first and foremost in giving God time so that he has time as the potter to mold us the clay, that he can fill us up and pour us out for his glory. What an exciting opportunity that we have in the days in which we live. And I believe that the eyes of the Lord are still going to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose hearts are wholly his. Let's stand together and pray.